Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our lesson today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Listen carefully to God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You inspired the saints of old to record Your word for us, for our benefit, and to make us wise into salvation. Thank You that the same Spirit who has inspired Your word is with us now, has preserved that word for our benefit, and is with us now to bless the reading and preaching of Your word. And now may the meditation, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, first of all, I bring you greetings in the Lord from the saints of Trinity Presbyterian Church, just down the way. It's my joy and privilege to proclaim God's word to you this morning. We are still in the wake of the season of Easter. The death and resurrection, and so I want to consider some of the implications, some of the significance of the resurrection story that we find in the Gospels, maybe in a way that you haven't before, but I trust that it will be edifying for you as we open God's Word together. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is by far the most significant event in world history, period. Every aspect of the created world and human society has been shaken to the core and been turned upside down so that it might be right side up. The effects of the fall are being undone. Everything sad is coming untrue. A new humanity has been birthed in a new Adam, the firstborn from among the dead. A new creation has been inaugurated, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth has begun. But despite its unparalleled significance, the resurrection of Jesus is at the same time supremely simple. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It doesn't get any simpler than that. In fact, from our vantage point, New Covenant Christians with the full revelation of God's Word, the resurrection actually seems like a no-brainer. C.S. Lewis said that the resurrection is like the sun. We can't necessarily see it, but we know it's true because by it we can see everything else. It's the only way to make sense of the Bible, only way to make sense of human history. It's the only hope of the world. At times, the resurrection may even seem obvious and predictable, like a good story that you've read time and time again. As you read through the story knowing how it turns out, you go back and you read it again and you say, oh yeah, of course, this makes sense. Everything was pointing there. Everything was leading to this conclusion. At times, though, sometimes our familiarity with the resurrection can perhaps inoculate us to its significance, maybe make us overlook or discount unintentionally its importance. Just like the rotation of the earth, just like the air that we breathe, the resurrection of Jesus can become so familiar to us that we don't fully appreciate how wonderful and strange it actually is. And make no mistake about it, the resurrection of Jesus was very strange, very wonderful, downright weird. The gospel accounts each take a slightly different perspective on this event. They record different things, and we're going to talk more about why that is. But every evangelist's account is unanimous in the fact that the people who were there, who saw the empty tomb, who saw the risen Christ, they were shocked. They were surprised, despite all of Jesus' predictions and prophecies, despite all the preparations he had given them, warning them what had to happen and what was to come. They were taken completely by surprise. They didn't believe it. They did not believe it. Eyewitnesses came and reported, and they still didn't believe it. They were totally and completely astonished. And maybe you've had a similar reaction reading the accounts of the resurrection story in the Gospels. There are a number of things, that the Bible records for us that are just plain weird. Come on, don't act so pious. I'm not the only one who's ever scratched my head and thought, what in the world is going on? This is crazy. The resurrection story is a deep well of amazing gospel truth that just raises all sorts of questions for our mind. There are at least two main categories of questions, and these are some that I want us to consider this morning. The first kind of question that comes to mind when we're reading the gospel accounts of the resurrection is having to do with matters of consistency and accuracy and trying to piece together the historical details of what transpired during from Jesus' crucifixion to his ascension. That 40 or so day period is full of interesting events told from multiple perspectives, and trying to put all those details back together and figure out exactly what happened is a bit of a puzzle sometimes. For instance, where did all the disciples go after Jesus was arrested? We know they fled, but where did they go? Where did they end up? Where were they on Sunday morning? And why does John's account describe Mary Magdalene as encountering Jesus at the tomb by herself, when several other of the Gospels record that she was there with multiple women? And for instance, why doesn't Matthew mention any of Jesus' appearances in Jerusalem? Matthew's gospel takes us straight to Galilee. It doesn't record any of his appearances in Jerusalem. Why was that? And why don't Mark or Luke record anything that happened in Galilee? So Matthew records things, Matthew and John both record events in Galilee, but Mark or Luke don't. These are interesting questions that I think there are good answers to, and I think it's important for us to understand. But there are also theological questions, hugely important theological questions, the why questions of why did Jesus send his disciples to Galilee to meet him there? Have you ever thought about that? Why send the disciples running all over Israel to meet him in Galilee when he was appearing to them frequently on a weekly basis in Jerusalem? Why did Jesus, along those same lines, Why did Jesus give the Great Commission on a mountain in Galilee only to send the disciples back to Jerusalem and descend into heaven from a mountain outside of Jerusalem? Why? What's the significance? Does it matter? Well, of course, I think it does. Where was Jesus in between his meetings with the disciples? Now that has all sorts of interesting possibilities. Because John tells us that he appeared to his disciples every week. Every Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. That's the pattern of why the church gathers to worship Christ on Sunday, on the day of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose on Sunday, on the first day of the week, and then every Lord's Day, every Sunday after that, he met with his disciples. But where was he in between? I don't know. And what's the significance of the 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension? Why? That 40-day thing has to be there for some purpose. And I want to explore that question and some of these other questions this morning. So let's first look at some of the more historical questions, some of the questions dealing with the consistency of the stories that are recorded for us. Because each gospel writer has his own purpose, his own theme, his own perspective that he's writing from, his own thesis that he's developing. And so he doesn't record every single event for us. And so let's consider some of these historical questions and try to put some of these things together. First question is, where did the disciples go after Jesus was arrested? As you recall, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his 11 disciples. Judas had gone to betray Jesus and had brought the guard back to arrest Jesus there in the garden. And as Jesus is arrested, he says, "Let your seeking me, let my disciples go." And they hightail it out of there. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, which was east of the city of Jerusalem. And it makes perfect sense that the 9 disciples, everyone except for Peter, John, and Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, that the other 9 disciples headed east of Jerusalem back to Bethany. That's what the Gospels tell us, that Jesus was lodging in Bethany during the week between Palm Sunday and Easter, in his arrest. He was staying in Bethany. He made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He inspected the temple, and then he went back to Bethany, and he lodged there. And so all during the week, he was commuting back and forth. He was making the walk back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He may have been staying with them there. And that's probably where the other 9 disciples ran to, since they were already on that side of the city. So Thursday night, the disciples part ways. 9 of them run back to Bethany, most likely. Judas hangs himself at some point. And Peter and John, though, most likely go back and they follow Jesus. They follow the guards that take him back to the high priest's house. And they are following Jesus, Peter until his denial, John all the way up to the cross. John is the only one left there at the cross. Well, this explains a lot about the different perspectives from which the evangelists were writing. Because Matthew was in Bethany Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, and until mid-morning on Sunday. Matthew was in Bethany, and so his account is written from that perspective. Peter and John, though, were in eyewitness situations on more of the events of Jesus' trials. There were 6 phases to Jesus' trials before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. And Peter was there for some of that. John was there, presumably, for all of that. And so he records the most detail on those matters. So Peter and John are probably in Jerusalem, probably at the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover. The rest of the disciples are in Bethany. Now, that explains a lot about where everyone is and what everybody is doing on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. There were some 23, if you count them up, there were some 23 people listed, mentioned by name, or in the gospel accounts of what happened Sunday morning. That's a lot of people to be going to and from the tomb and chasing here and there and going back and reporting. It's a hive of activity around Jesus' tomb, and that doesn't even count the soldiers that were there and you know, the angels and all the others. And so on Sunday morning, there was a ton of activity going on. Early in the morning, 4 to 6 women probably went to the tomb with spices and things that they had purchased to properly prepare the body of Jesus. Many of these women are specifically listed as having watched Jesus' body be placed into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So this is not a case of mistaken identity. This is not, oh, they just got the wrong tomb and it happened to be empty. No, these were women who saw Jesus buried and were going back to prepare his body properly for burial because they had not been able to because of the Sabbath earlier. So when these women approach the tomb, they find that the stone has been rolled away, the angels are sitting on the tomb, and at this moment, Mary Magdalene most likely leaves that group of women and heads back to find Peter and John. This explains why she was not there for the initial conversation with the angels who commanded the women, "Go to tell my other disciples." So that group of women had an encounter with the angels while Mary Magdalene was going to find Peter and John. While she's gone finding Peter and John, that group of women head off toward Bethany to find the other disciples and to tell them what Jesus has said, "Go into Galilee and I'm going ahead of you and I will meet you there." So they're gone by the time Peter and John are running back to the tomb. Peter and John, in John's record, John says that he outran Peter. He says, "Yeah, we were running, but I outran him." They get there, they inspect the tomb, and they're probably leaving as poor Mary is, you know, finally getting back to the tomb. And so Peter and John are gone. And Mary has this encounter with Jesus in the garden where she mistakes him for the gardener. And that's, I think, how all of that works. Jesus then meets those same women who had been instructed to go find the other disciples and tell them that Jesus is risen and that he's going ahead of them into Galilee. Jesus meets them on their way to tell the other disciples in Galilee. So Jesus is here, there, and everywhere. He's meeting the women. Notice how it's all the women that he meets first. I think that's significant. He meets the women on their way to Galilee. He meets Mary in the garden. And then when the disciples come back from Bethany and they all gather, probably in the house where they had celebrated Passover, which was a center for the early church we find in the book of Acts, John Mark's house. Then Jesus appears to them all there, except Thomas is not there. I don't know where Thomas is, but he wasn't there. And then, of course, Jesus appears to Cleopas and his wife on the road to Emmaus. And it's at that point that Jesus appears. When they return, that's when Jesus actually appears to all those disciples in the upper room. So that makes, I think, a lot of sense of the gospel records because of the different perspective of the different evangelists. It makes sense that the disciples probably, even though they had been commanded by Jesus to go into Galilee and meet him there, it makes sense that they probably would have stayed in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a whole week following Passover. Because the journey to Galilee was not was not a short, is not a quick trip. It was 50-plus miles to Galilee from Jerusalem. That's a 2 to 3 day walk one way. And so this is what causes me to wonder, why would Jesus send them to Galilee? Why send them on this tour of the whole, you know, the whole Holy Land, just to appear to them there and tell them something there that he could have just as easily told them in Jerusalem? Because remember that the account in Matthew of the Great Commission was not given immediately before Jesus proceeded to ascend into heaven. The Great Commission was given on a mountain in Galilee. Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Those are two separate accounts. Sometimes we think that the Great Commission was sort of Jesus' parting words before he ascended into the clouds, but that's actually not the case. And it's significant that that was done that way, because Galilee was very significant for Jesus' ministry. Before we answer that question, I think it's important to point out, briefly, why bother with all of those historical details, other than just being curious and trying to maybe solve a little bit of a puzzle there. Why is it important that we understand those historical facts? Well, a couple of reasons. We need to be able to show that the Bible is consistent and that the Bible is a reliable witness to actual historical events. If someone doesn't want to believe in the Bible, it shouldn't be because they think it's contradictory or inconsistent. It's not, and we should be able to demonstrate that to people. But also, and just as important, we need to remember that we can't do theology apart from history. The resurrection has to be true. The Bible's accounts have to be true if they're to make any difference, if they're to matter at all. And in our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly what we see Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't start with the theology. Where does he start? He starts with the history. He starts with the historical record, establishing the fact of the resurrection before he goes on to explain its significance. There are people, Christians, these days that say it doesn't really matter if Jesus created the world, if God, through Jesus, through the Spirit, created the world in 6 days. It doesn't matter if Adam and Eve actually existed, if they were actual people. It doesn't really matter if the flood, Noah's flood, took place in just exactly the way that the Bible says that it did. Because we can draw spiritual truths from these stories, even if they're not actually recording historical fact. Well, that's baloney. I don't know how you can come to that conclusion, but if it isn't true, it doesn't matter. If it isn't true, if the historical facts are not true and verifiable, if they're not, the Bible is not accurate and consistent, it doesn't matter what is written there. There's no significance that can be drawn from that. There's no meaning. It doesn't change anything. And that's, of course, most true with the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, if the Bible's accounts are not to be believed, then Paul says we should just pack it up and go home. It doesn't make any difference, and life has no meaning, no purpose, no significance. And so we have to properly understand these historical events so that we can understand their significance. This brings us back to the theological questions, to the why questions. Why 40 days between the resurrection and Christ's ascension? Let's start with that one. Well, the 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, I think, are a microcosm of the apostolic age. So you have foreshadowed in this 40-day period what's going to take place in the coming 40-year period between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can trace this out in some of the gospel accounts. In the gospels, Jesus breathes on his disciples, gives them the Holy Spirit in the upper room. He authorizes them to forgive sins, and he commissions them to go and proclaim forgiveness and to teach about the Messiah to all people, to proclaim the gospel. Well, this is exactly what you see happening in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the whole church, and then they are granted, the apostles forgive sins, they baptize in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then they proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ to the whole world. But it's also an important time of preparation. 40-day periods in the Bible are often, 40-day or 40-year periods of time in the Bible are often periods of testing, of judgment in some cases, and of preparation for what God is doing next. And so, when the apostles in the book of Acts are teaching with great power and are doing miracles in the name of Christ, what is it that the Jewish leaders say about them? They say they knew that these were unlearned men, and it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. Well, I think this 40 days of Jesus' teaching and ministering to them and fellowshipping with them and feasting with them was critical in their preparation to be able to carry out their mission in the world. And this, thinking of things in those kinds of terms, helps us to answer another question that I raised earlier. And this, to me, is one of the most intriguing. Why would Jesus lead his disciples on what appears to be a wild goose chase all over Israel, all over the Holy Land? Why would he go to Galilee? This was so important that he even mentioned it in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew's account. He told them in the garden what was going to happen. One more time, I'm going to be raised on the third day and I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then the angels reiterate those instructions after the resurrection. The events that take place, and even the geographical pattern, suggests that Jesus was rehearsing Israel's history and looking ahead to the church's mission. Jesus is rehashing Israel's history. Because if you think about it, Jesus wasn't the only Israelite to take a scenic walking tour of the Promised Land. Can you think of any other Israelites, famous Israelites, who took a scenic tour of the Promised Land? You have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 13. What you have here is God has promised to give Abram, make him a father of a great nation, to give him a land for the people that God would raise up through him, and to make him a blessing to all the nations. And then in Genesis, that's Genesis 12. Genesis 13, the Lord appears to Abram and says, "You see all this land? This is the land I'm going to give you. You walk up and down and all throughout this land, and everywhere you walk, that's the land that I'm giving you. That's the land that I will give to your descendants." And what does Abram do everywhere he goes? He sets up an altar and he calls on the name of Yahweh, or more accurately, he proclaims the name of Yahweh. There were pagan people living all throughout this land, and here you have Abram setting up altars at these various locations all throughout the land and proclaiming the name of Yahweh, the one true God, the covenant God, the creator of all things. And as he does that, people are converted. The book of Genesis talks about Abram acquiring souls. I don't think that's just him hiring on more help to keep up with his massive, you know, livestock herds and all of that. I think that's making converts, people who are coming to faith in Yahweh through Abraham's evangelistic walking tour, so to speak, of him going and obeying the Lord's command and claiming these promises. And most interesting to me is the fact that hundreds of years later, when God brings the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the promised land, they follow almost the same route that Abraham had followed. They stop at many of the same places where Abram had built altars hundreds of years before and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And so as God is showing himself faithful and fulfilling his covenant promises, he leads the people in conquest of the land and he gives the land to them as they almost retrace the steps of the father of faith, the man who never got to see the land that he never owned any of the land that God had promised him. But his descendants come in and God gives it to them, and we see God fulfilling his good promises. I think something along those same lines is going on here. Jesus is showing himself to be the true Israelite, the true Abram, conquering the land, reclaiming the land for the Lord, and showing that just as God had been faithful to fulfill his covenant with Abraham and giving them the promised land, now God has promised all the nations of the earth to his Son. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, an inheritance of all the nations. And just as he empowered the people of Israel to take possession of the promised land, here in Christ we see, I think, an echo of this story that is to encourage us and give the disciples and us, the church, confidence that God will keep his promises and enable us to fulfill the Great Commission to disciple all the nations, just as he gave the land and fought for his people and enabled them to take possession of the promised land. And that, I think, is exactly why Jesus makes all the trouble, takes the trouble to go to Galilee and give the Great Commission there. Galilee was Jesus' primary point of contact with the Gentiles. Jesus made several trips to Jerusalem during his ministry, probably three trips every year for some of the festivals, the Passover, at least once a year. That seems to be the best way to understand the gospel records. But most of his ministry was centered somewhere in Galilee, and he would make detours on his way to and from Jerusalem through Samaria and different places like that. But a lot of his ministry took place just around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This area, Galilee, had originally belonged to the tribes, I believe, of Naphtali and Zebulun. But when the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians had resettled the land with Gentiles to try to break down their society and sort of secularize their society. And that was how they conquered peoples, was just intermarry them with all different sorts of peoples, and they would lose their culture, they would lose their identity, they would lose their religion. And so this area was filled, was running full of Gentiles. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, even refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus has encounters with so many Gentiles who exhibit, ironically, even greater faith than many of the Israelites. And so for Jesus to return to Galilee, to send his disciples back to Galilee, which is where most of them were from, I think it highlights the fact that Jesus, like we said, is fulfilling the covenant with Abraham to bless all the peoples of the earth. Jesus is making a point of going back to Galilee to give the Great Commission and say, disciple all the nations. I have been given all the nations as my inheritance, and I am empowering you. I will be with you as you carry out this command to disciple the nations, the Gentiles, and all the peoples of the earth. There is actually a church tradition that Jesus gave the Great Commission on the same mountain on which he was transfigured. That would have been presumably Mount Tabor. If that is the case, which, again, it's a little bit of speculation. It's a tradition. We don't have the mountains identified for us in the Gospels. But I think there's good evidence that that's the case. And if it is, that, of course, opens up a whole new dimension to this. The transfiguration was a prefigurement of the glory of the resurrected Christ that was only given to three of Jesus' closest disciples. The Great Commission, I think, was where Jesus appeared to the 500 all at once. Paul refers to Jesus appearing to 500 people all at once. Well, I think there were a lot of people in Galilee who would have heard about Jesus is alive and he's back and he's in town. And I think they probably gathered a pretty big crowd out on the mountain in Galilee for Jesus to give the Great Commission. If that's the case, then that reminds us that Christ's resurrection glory is no longer a secret. It's no longer to be kept under wraps, so to speak. This is a gospel for all people. This is the gospel for the nations. This is for the world. And then finally, in closing, there's one more detail I just can't help but mention. We've thought about why Jesus sent his disciples to Galilee, right? He said, I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. Go and meet me there. Why didn't Jesus go with his disciples to Galilee? That would have been some great teaching time, right? That would have been some great catching up time, fellowship time, a 2 to 3 day journey one way. You know, if Jesus were to have traveled with his disciples, that seems like the kind of thing Jesus would have wanted to do. He did that all the time. He did it for 3 years. He walked everywhere with these guys. But he apparently did not accompany them on the journey. He said, go and I'll meet you there. I'll be going ahead of you. Well, I think that this reminds us, another biblical echo, I think this reminds us of the Exodus story. After the first Passover, how did God's people escape Egypt? It was God's glory cloud, God's glorious presence in the fiery cloud by day, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that went ahead of them and led them where they were to go. It was God's presence, God's glorious presence that protected them at night when they were encamped. The cloud, the fire, the glory of God would move behind them to separate Pharaoh's armies from the people of Israel so that he couldn't attack them. And then the cloud would again move in front of them and travel. And everywhere they went in the wilderness before the promised land, God's glory was leading them. It would settle and they would set up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle later, and they would camp there. And when the glory cloud picked up, they knew, all right, time to go. We're following God's glory. Well, it was a 50-day period between the resurrection, between the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, and the Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. That's the same period of time that it took the Israelites to get from Egypt, the Passover, the first Passover, to Mount Sinai, Pentecost, which is where the law was given. And now, on the first Pentecost of the Christian era, the Spirit is given in fulfillment of the law. But I think the most important point for us to remember, the most important point of application for this, is that Jesus is God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the glory cloud made flesh, so to speak. He is the glory of God manifest to the world in human form. God has come out from behind all the veils that once hid him from view, and he has appeared in flesh and blood, and he has died on the cross and been raised for our salvation. And as the disciples follow Jesus, as Jesus goes ahead of them to meet them in Galilee, I think this is a reminder to us that Jesus is God's glory. And that same principle has application for God's people today, for us, for you, and for me. Wherever we go, wherever God's people go, Jesus has already gone ahead of us. We are always anticipated. We are always preceded. We are always walking into situations where Jesus has been at work long before we arrived on the scene. Even if all the evidence in your life suggests that Jesus maybe has sent you on a fool's errand, or maybe you're tempted to think that Jesus has forgotten his appointment, or maybe you think like the disciples who saw Jesus on the mountain in Galilee and it says that some worshiped and some doubted. Maybe you think that Jesus has abandoned you for more deserving, less doubtful disciples somewhere else. I think that gospel truth, the reminder of the resurrection accounts here in the Gospels, assures us that we should never doubt that Jesus is right where he said he would be. And that is with us, with you, with his church, with his people. Our hope in this promise, our hope in the presence of Jesus, who has all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and who has promised to be with us to the end of the age, this hope gives us patience to endure any trials that God may send our way, and courage to fulfill God's mission. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is true and reliable. Thank you for the glorious resurrection of Christ. Thank you that it changes everything. And thank you for the promise that the risen Christ is always with us, always going ahead of us, always anticipating us and at work in ways that we may not even recognize. Give us faith to trust in your word and in these promises, and give us courage to fulfill your commandments. We ask it in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.